I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. And this morning we're not going to read the whole chapter. We are going to read a little portion of that. And just a few verses that are taken out of Daniel's prayer. And so if you're able and you can, I'm going to ask you to stand today in honor of God's word as we read verses 16 through 19. And if you can't stand, and that's okay. Daniel chapter 9, verses 16 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord to us. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. So this morning, I'm wanting us to look at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And that's pretty much the whole chapter. It's a long prayer. That's what it is. There is a prophecy at the end. We're not going to get into that this week. We are going to try to work our way through that because it's a little bit confusing, and it's one of those that's hard to figure out, like all of those, so we don't have time to do that today. Let's just talk about prayer right now. Let's talk about prayer because it's really important. I want you to grow in prayer. I want to grow in prayer. I want our church collectively to grow in prayer. We need to pray more. We need to pray better. Everybody feels that way. Everybody intuitively knows that, generally speaking, as a Christian. So let's talk about it. On Wednesday night, we're spending a few weeks on this topic of praying the Bible, praying through the Bible. How do we take God's Word and just pray through it so that we don't say the same old things about the same old things all the time? How do we pray? How do we pray scripturally? This will help us with that today. And I think it's always a timely word for us to hear these things because I feel at times that the church has become too organized. The church in the West, that is, has become too organized. There's too much dependence on procedures and efficiency and programs running well. And if we get all of those things done well and correctly, then God will show up. And we're less spiritual than we used to be. I believe that. I believe generations before us were more spiritual in the way they prayed and seek the Lord. And so I want to talk about prayer this week, as we go through Daniel 9, as we go through Daniel 10, and we're doing that on Wednesday nights, and I want you to be a part of that, so this is good timing for us, and I just want to jump right into it this morning. The first thing I want you to see right here is that prayer begins with God's Word, okay? First thing here, prayer begins with God's Word. It's right there in verses 1 through 3. Here's what God's Word says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, which is a fun name to say, by descent, a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel was reading his Bible. And he comes across a prophecy in the book of Daniel. It was probably this one right here, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now there are others in the book of Jeremiah that refer to these 70 years. There are other places in the Old Testament that refer to these 70 years. So here here's what I think has happened. Daniel's reading his Bible. He's reading the Word of God. And he comes across this passage, and it says that he's got 70 years. And so he begins to do some math. He's an old man now. And he's like, okay, so I came over here in 605 B.C., as we can piece it together according to Daniel 1, and now it's 539 B.C. according to Daniel 9, as we piece history together, and he's thinking to himself, well, that's about 66, 67 years. Wait a minute. It's almost time. Well, 70 years. It's about time for this to all be wrapped up. And so what does Daniel do? Well, does he dance and sing? Does he go out and tell everyone? Does he write a song? Does he throw a party? Does he even say, well, time is coming to an end here. No need to worry about this. God is about to deliver us. He said 70 years, and it's almost 70 years. Our wait is almost over. That's not what he does. He prays. He prays a long prayer. And I think there's a key for us here that I want you to see, that God's Word is what stirs us to pray. Reading the Bible and prayer, it has been said, is like this. We breathe in the Scriptures and we breathe out prayer. You breathe in the Scriptures and you breathe out prayer. That makes sense. You can't breathe without breathing in and breathing out, and that's what we do. How do we live? We live by the Word of the Lord and by prayer. We breathe in the Bible, and we pray out prayer. Again, we're going to look at that more on Wednesday nights, but I want you to see this for a moment here, how these two things work in a beautiful duet. Because the Bible is essential for true prayer. I don't know how to pray, and I don't know what to pray unless the Bible tells me. What do I pray about? What would I say when I pray? More importantly, who am I praying to? What does He want me to pray about? The Bible tells me those things. And do you see as well that the Bible stirs you to pray? It compels you. Daniel reads a promise, and it prompts him to go into prayer. It's not the only thing that does that, right? Bad news can do that. An upcoming difficult thing that you have waiting on you can cause you to do that. It could be something that you really, really want. All of those things can stir you to pray. But the Bible does that too, especially God's promises. As one man said, it's as if God's promises have Velcro on them and our prayers are meant to get stuck there. Or as Luther said, we ought to take God's promises and fling them back in His face. Lord, You said You would do this. You made a promise. Now, Lord, do what You said You would do. Prayer is the promise of God believed. Let me give you some examples of that. Let's take a promise from God's Word. How about this one? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We went through the book of Philippians. You probably know this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what are you doing? You're reading your Bible. You're reading through the book of Philippians. You come to this verse right here and you say to the Lord, Lord, you said if I would pray and I would lay out my petitions and my requests, if you said if I do that with thanksgiving, that Your peace will guard my heart, a peace that doesn't make sense based on my circumstances, and my circumstances are really hard. And so now I'm coming to You and I'm praying this back to You and I'm asking that You would give me the peace that You promised in Your Word today. That's how you pray. Or Philippians 4:19, where the Bible says, and this was written to them in regards to them giving and supporting Paul's ministry. So there's the giving of money, and Paul says to them that my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now we got to make sure we read the Bible right. Or correctly, right? Because he says need right there. He doesn't say my God will supply everything you want, does it? He says everything you need. And so you begin to pray that back to God. You're like, okay, Lord, You said right here in Your Word that if I give, and I give generously, and I give sacrificially, you said You will supply all my needs. So I'm trusting You, God, right here. And I'm going to trust You to give me what I need, that I need to make it in life according to Your riches. Or maybe there's Romans 10:13. Here's a promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a good promise, isn't it? Everyone who calls on the name, everyone, any person, no matter who they are, what age they are, how much money they have, what education they have, doesn't matter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will, shall. It happens. It's a must. It's a done deal. Will be saved. Now, of course, you gotta know how to handle the word of the Lord. You gotta know what it means to call on the name of the Lord. You can just kind of turn that into repeating a prayer and say, that's it, that's all I did. But if you understand calling on the name of the Lord means crying out to Him in repentance, in faith, knowing you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do that and the Bible says you shall be saved. Now, if that's true and I'm reading this book and it tells me that, then I'm going to pray to God. God, is this true? If you said it, it's true. You promised, here I am asking you to be my Savior. And if that's true, you're coming, right? You're saving me. This is going to happen. This is real. You see how prayer is initiated by God's Word? We could go on and on, but that's the idea. In prayer, we take God's Word and we breathe it back to God. That's how Daniel is praying. That's why he prays what he prays. I wonder this morning, do you pray like that? Do you read the Bible and pray it back to God? Or do you find yourself saying the same old things about the same old things? What do you say when you pray? Is your prayer life ordered by the Scriptures? How can you get better in that? How can you grow in that? Read the Bible, pray the Bible, but also Wednesday nights we're talking about how do you pray the Bible back to the Lord. We'd love to have you there. Second, I want you to notice that we have the Word of God that forms our prayers, but we also have Daniel's prayer itself. I want you to see this morning. Let's learn and see how we should pray. What does prayer look like? What do we say? And the first thing I want you to notice is that it's a prayer of humility and hurt. You see that in verse 3? Then I turn my face to the Lord God. In other words, I'm putting my whole self before the one who is God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting because He's hungry for God. And sackcloth and ashes, like a widow wearing black with grief, seeking comfort. He prays with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That's an ancient way of saying that I'm grieving. There's a sickness, there's a brokenness, there's a pain, there's a sorrow here. He's troubled. Even though he hears the good news that their exile is almost over, he's desperate. He's remembering. Why are we in exile to begin with? We're here because of our sin, and he's broken by that, and he's needy. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is his way of saying, I am poor in spirit. I have no resources of my own. I don't live by bread and clothes, but by your hand. I need you, God. That's the posture of prayer. So he comes. He comes with the right posture. He comes with the right kind of attitude in that prayer. And then when he prays, he adores the Lord. So it's a prayer of humility and hurt. It's a prayer of adoration. This is a key ingredient. Look at verse 4, because this is a vital part of prayer. Listen to what he says. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. You see, when you do that, you're praying in an intelligent way. I hate to say it like that because I don't want to try to say that you got to be a smart feller in order to pray well. But you do need to know what you're doing, and you need to know who you're praying to, right? You're praying in truth, which is important here. You're telling yourself when you adore the Lord, this is who God is. This is who I'm talking to. This is what He can do. For how can you pray to a God that you don't know? That's paganism, folks. That's idolatry. Rather, you bend your knees and you say, this is who I know God to be. And so it helps you and it honors Him most of all. Don't merely go in and ask for something. Tell Him you know who He is. Tell Him how great He is. Tell Him how good He is. Tell Him because you tell Him, you're telling yourself as you do this, this is my God. This is who I'm praying to. And I need to be reminded of that. Half of prayer is reminding yourself, who is God that I'm praying to? And you tell Him that. You adore the Lord. And there's something else it does as well. It helps you see who you are next to God, doesn't it? How can you pray to a God you don't know? And how can you pray rightly if you don't know yourself? When you don't know what you really need? This is why Daniel praises God. He says afterwards, after praising Him, "Now I've talked about you, let's talk about me. Let's talk about we." And to do that, I have to talk and be honest with you about my sinfulness. Notice how Daniel ties together God and them. You'll notice through those phrases right there in the different verses, he mentions it several times. "To you, O Lord," verse 7, "belongs righteousness, but to us open shame." You see how he compares himself in the light of God's holiness. And what that leads to is the confession of sin. And friend, if you only see yourself in the light of others compared to them, then you will think what Daniel is going to say right here is over the top. Because he's going to talk about rebellion. He's going to talk about treachery. And you may hear that and you think, seriously? Really? Treachery? Like, what I've done is treachery? That doesn't even make sense to me. That's what the Bible says. This is prayer. Right? This is what Daniel is doing as he compares himself to God. And he simply finds, like, there's no comparison here. This is who you are. This is who I am. And that's part of prayer. So it's a prayer of confession. In fact, Daniel spends most all of his time in confession. What does it sound like? Verse 5, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." He calls it treachery in verse 7. He says, "We have sinned against you," in verse 8 and 11. In verse 9, he says, "We have rebelled." In verse 10, "We have not obeyed." He describes it in verse 11 as, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice." He names them as our iniquities in verse 13, as we have disobeyed in verse 14, as we have sinned and done wickedly in verse 15, and again mentions our sins and iniquities of our ancestors in verse 16. All of this is a way of saying we have sinned in every way we possibly could have. You can't invent a way we have rebelled against you and not done it. The question is, I wonder how such words make you feel. What do you make of such words? I'll bet that even in the church, we find such words uncomfortable, even unbearable, maybe out of place, perhaps old-fashioned. That sounds like 50s, hellfire and brimstone preaching. To be sure, even among Christians, we have replaced the sin language of the Bible with words that make it sound better. Ray Pritchard notes, "Today we use other words. We say, 'I goofed,' or 'I blew it,' or we talk about mistakes and weaknesses, and we say, 'I made a boo-boo,' or 'my bad.' But those terms tend to define sin downward. After all, how bad can a boo-boo be? It's definitely not as bad as treachery or acting wickedly. But I can tell you this, friends, Jesus didn't come to call those who make mistakes but sinners. And He didn't come to save His people from their boo-boos or their goofs, but their sins. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Think how Daniel describes their sin. Rebellion and treachery. Rebellion to overthrow the king. To usurp His rule in your life. Like, I'm going to be the king here. I'm going to rule. I'm calling my shots. Bible says we've done that. And then treachery. That's a betrayal of trust. It's backstabbing. It's scheming. All of this is how Daniel describes their sin. Would you ever describe yourself like that? And then do you feel shame for it? You ever feel shame? Now, certainly our culture and most of Christianity has thrown the word shame out. A word Daniel uses 3 times. Like, no one has shame anymore. You can't embarrass us anymore. We as Americans, with the kind of entertainment and the things that our elected officials do and our actors and celebrities do, it's like we don't feel shame anymore. You can't embarrass us. We don't blush at anything anymore. But he calls it open shame, as in, we can't hide this. Why try? Let's own it, right? Let's admit it. Let's say it, no matter how hard it might be to admit it or say it, right? Yes, there is false shame. There is misplaced shame. When you feel guilty about something that you did not do or something you should not feel guilty of, that's false shame. People will do that and put that on you. Don't believe that. But there is a role that in the Christian life for real shame and real guilt and real ownership of doing things that we should not have done. And notice he's not blaming others either. He doesn't say that it was the Babylonians who made us do this, or the Assyrians, or the Canaanites, or my neighbor's wife. It was us. We did this. We did it in spite of your goodness, he says. Notice how he points out how good God was to them. We did it in spite of your warnings. Notice how he points out the prophets that God had sent them over and over. We did it despite your heavy hand that afflicted us. Notice how he points out their sins, even though God had disciplined them. In other words, we have no excuse. It's nobody's fault but mine, you see. We struggle to say that. We struggle to say, I was wrong. Many of you who can remember Happy Days, the TV show, remember how Fonzie couldn't say, I was wrong. I was reminded a little bit of this the other day. We mentioned this at Wednesday night, but I'm sure many of you have seen The Slap. The Oscars, and Will Smith went up and slapped the presenter, Chris Rock, on the face for making a joke about his wife. Did you hear his confession? That night, as he went up and received the reward he got later, he said, love will make you do crazy things. Oh, yes, yes. Love. Let's blame it on love now. Actually, sin will make you do really dumb things. And then he offered his apology on Twitter afterward. Jokes at my expense are part of the job, but a joke about Jada's medical condition was too much for me to bear, and I reacted emotionally. Did you hear it? Did you hear what he did right there? Like, I did wrong, but the joke against my wife was too much. You hear what he did there? He shifted the blame some there. Like, this ain't me. I'm not taking total ownership of this. He shouldn't have said that about my wife, and maybe he shouldn't have. But what you did was wrong. Just own it. It's a subtle way of saying, I would have never lost control had you not crossed that line. It's like saying to someone, I apologize and I'm sorry to you if I've hurt you or I have offended you. By putting the word if in there, you have shifted the weight onto them and now made it their issue. You could have meant by that, you shouldn't have been offended or hurt by what I said. That's not a good apology. Just own it. And we do the same with God if we're not careful. We shift blame instead of taking full ownership of it. Jeff Thomas tells a story that he went to see a lady in hospital recently who had broken her arm. And after I had talked to her, I went round to the other people in their beds. And one old lady said, I just want to die. I just want to die. And I said to her, well, if you die, you know you're going to meet God. And so you must start praying now if you're going to meet God. And this is what you must pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And she said immediately, I'm not a sinner. And if you knew me, you know I wasn't. Beloved, that kind of thinking can't even scratch the screen door to the kingdom of God. You can't get in that way. And what I hope this morning is that you see the hope in that statement. What if perfection and moral superiority and cleanliness and our goodness is how we entered the kingdom? What if we entered in our own shininess? How would that make you feel? What did that look like in how we treat other people? What if the kingdom of God were for people who only could get their act together? Aren't you glad that what gets you started into the kingdom of God is admitting that you are not fit for the kingdom of God? Think about something one theologian wrote. I put it in your bulletin there. What distinguishes us from this world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer church. And sadly, I start to wonder, are churches churches? If that's true, well, sadly, churches often do not pray in their worship services, and if they do, they don't spend time confessing their sins. By God's grace, we will not be that kind of people here. By God's grace, you will leave here every Sunday knowing that Christ died for sinners, that He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You will leave here as a real Christian because a pious fellowship of believers permits no one to be a sinner. But we are sinners. We are. And you will leave here every Sunday not looking at other people as those sinners, but as we sinners, bearing one another's burdens patiently. Oh, look at Daniel, a man as bold as a lion for God. Who wouldn't want to be like Daniel? We stand amazed at his commitment to the Lord without compromise and his boldness. But yet his words are something like this. My grandfather was a sinner. My daddy was a sinner. I'm a sinner. My children are sinners. And my grandchildren will be sinners. That's what he says. But here's the good news, right? Because here's the hope. We are in the hands of a merciful God. He says that over and over. We believe in a real Jesus who died on a real cross for real sinners, for people who have done really bad things, and only in a church where the cross is actually held up and believed can you dare to be such a sinner. In the world, people hide, people impress, people cover. They try to dress themselves up and seek to impress. Not a church. A church is the place where forgiveness is our message. Cleansing in Christ and by His precious blood is our message. Our message is not get your act together. It is God was in Christ reconciling sinners to Himself. It is this message, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. That's our message. Friend, do you understand today that eternal life in Christ begins with you owning your sin, not disowning it, not trying to impress God, not blame shifting, but admitting it. And I mean really admitting it. Not minimizing it, not qualifying it, not excusing it, not hiding it, but call it what it is: treachery, rebellion against God. Knowing this, that God so loved you that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He died for you. He shed His blood for you. If you could just be honest with yourself, if you can just see yourself, then you can see God and you can see your need of a Savior and you can come to Him and you can be saved and you can be cleansed and you can have your shame removed. All of it, right? Placed on Him. For Christ takes your sin and your shame, your open shame, and puts it on Himself, naked on a cross before the world, openly mocked and ridiculed as He bore your sin and your shame. And now that all gets placed upon Him and He clothes you in His righteousness. This is our gospel. Jesus bears it for you, and either He bears it or you bear it. Your sin and your shame. And as long as you bear it, you will always live a hidden life. You are never at home. You will never be at rest. You will never be at peace. You are under God's judgment. Like Daniel, you are in exile. So why not come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Why not trust in Him wholeheartedly? Why not lean on Him as your only hope. Listen to me today. Please listen to me. After you read back through this confession, notice how often he mentions that they would not listen to those who preached the word of God to them. I don't know how you feel about what I am saying to you, but if what I am saying to you is from this book, then it's time to listen. Not shrug it off, not put it off, not grit your teeth or stiffen your neck. It is time to come to Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? And let us all then keep doing that. Come to Christ today. Be cleansed of your sin and shame and guilt. This is the point of what we are doing here. We are not here to offer you programs or techniques for a well-rounded life. We are here to offer you Christ and Him crucified. Will you have Him today? That's what we're here to offer you. The last thing I want you to see is that it's a prayer of petition. Verses 16 through 19. After Daniel has confessed and said, here's why we are where we are, he then starts to ask for things. It's the things that I read right there earlier before the sermon. He says, Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger, your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Notice this. This is the central part of this. Your city, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now this is all fulfillment of what God said would happen to them earlier in the Old Testament. But now he says, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake. O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. See, what he's doing right here is he's saying, Lord, rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild especially the temple, the holy hill, the place where that temple will be built. Rebuild all of that so that we can worship you and draw near to you and make sacrifices for you. That's his cry. What I want you to see right here is just notice something about prayer. Prayers, when they're where they need to be, notice how prayer is a big kingdom prayer, not just for his own little concerns. It's not that prayers for your life are not important. They are. But make sure you pray for the kingdom of God to come. Make sure you pray for your church and its mission. Make sure you pray for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and for holiness of God's people and the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Pray kingdom prayers. And notice how his prayer appeals to God's glory and honor. He says to him, Moses did this, by the way. He's like, Lord, these people are wearing your t-shirts and your jerseys. They've got your name on them. They are bound up with your honor. For your honor, would you please restore them? That's the same thing Jesus did when he taught us to pray. The first thing he said to pray is what? Our Father, hallowed be your name. Before we get anywhere else in our prayer life, that's got to be the ultimate concern. Whatever happens, let your name be honored. Like, how does that sound? It's not merely, Lord, help me get this job I've always wanted, but Lord, whether I get it or not, help me handle it in a way that honors you and magnifies you. Let it glorify your name. If all Daniel was doing was saying, Lord, get us back to the promised land and with our temple, what good would that do to them if they lived in the same way that caused them to go into exile to begin with? I mean, that makes no sense. So there's something bigger going on here, like, God, help us honor you with our lives. And really, this has everything to do with God's character. What Daniel does is appeal to God's character here, his greatness and his graciousness. Do you see that? Because God is so great, your prayers can be really big. And because God is so merciful, something he points out in verse 18, your prayers can be real and honest. You're not approaching Him because you have strength and you have what it takes. It's because you don't. You need Him right where you live. And so do others. Ukrainians and Russians and the church in China and moms with newborns and dads with big responsibilities and teenagers with peer pressures and little kids in a scary world. Our God is big enough to handle it and He's close enough to know it. And so we pray. We pray like it. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you seek the Lord? Do you spend time in prayer? 5 minutes. Just maybe 5 minutes. 10 minutes. Whatever it might be. Are you praying? And what do you say? What does your prayers look like? By God's grace, dare to be a Daniel in prayer. Be like him in prayer. I don't know if you've noticed that all through the book of Daniel, you'll see that he's praying a lot. This is the first one where you really see the record of it, but he prays a lot. So this is our call. We want to be like a Daniel. We got to be people of prayer. We got to pray. And we got to close. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you again, just thankful. We acknowledge that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, even in prayer, especially in prayer. But we know with you there is rich mercy. You are rich in mercy. This has never been about our performance. It's always about the performance of Jesus Christ on our behalf, in our place. He never fell short. He'd never sinned. And He died for us. Thank you. Thank you for that hope. I pray for our congregation today. God, make us a people of earnest, biblical, steadfast, faithful prayer. Collectively, individually. And Lord, I pray for any who don't know you as their Savior. Lord, would you help them to admit their need of you and trust in the Lord before it's too late. And would you help us all to remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, who know our need of you always. Thank you for being such a wonderful Savior. God, we pray now as we take the supper, your table, bless our time. Refresh our faith. Strengthen us as we eat this meal together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.